Such a treat to be with you here and to again bring in a new year with the Lord's people. I don't know of any better way to bring in the new year than to be together around God's word and to enjoy the fellowship of the saints and to have our hearts stirred and encouraged by what Scripture has to say. It's a treat to be with Keith and his family. I see them on Facebook a lot, but I do not actually have that many opportunities to be with Keith, but as always, really enjoy the ministry that the Lord has gifted him to give us, and we're just enjoying what we're hearing so far. In fact, we may hear a little more of him. I don't know how long this voice is going to last, so Keith has plenty of horsepower, so if I die in the middle of a message, Keith is at the ready, and he can probably either come and finish what I have started or go back to 2 Samuel 15 and continue there. But I'm really sorry that you'll have to put up with this voice. I don't really feel all that badly. It's just late last evening, early this morning, I could feel this stuff coming on in my throat, and I just can't quite get my throat cleared. You ever felt that way? You just cough and clear your throat and nothing happens. But I know the culprit. I know who did it. It's my 2-year-old granddaughter. She had a runny nose and a fever, and she came and sat in my lap. And what would you do? Tell her to leave? Just, you little germ, leave. No, this is the, if you're a grandparent, you know the joy of one of your grandkids coming up and sitting on your lap. And we love them all, but little girls, there's just something special about little girls, to grandfathers anyway. The boys are great. They were with us all day Christmas afternoon. I do not yet know where the front door is to our house from the inside. Toys, trees, rugs, trucks, dolls, they're all between us and the front door. It'll take a month or so to get it all cleared out. But what joy, what a privilege to be together with our grandkids. We have 8, and we have 5 kids, and they all live within about 15 minutes of us. And so when Christmas comes and Thanksgiving comes, they all come to the house. Our plan was to move all of them in within 15 minutes, and then we would move. But we haven't done that yet. So we're just waiting for that to actually happen. Now, in all seriousness, we love them. We appreciate them as much as I'm sure you do your families as well. Well, we're enjoying 2 Samuel 15, and we trust the Lord will continue to direct our thoughts toward that which occupies our hearts when we consider a man who has adopted a rebellion, really, in his heart. That's a long process. That didn't happen overnight. And what I'd like to speak to you about this afternoon, and maybe at the latter session as well, is in many ways along the same lines of 2 Samuel 15, but we're coming at it from the New Testament. If you'll turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians chapter 1. And the theme would be that Christ may have the preeminence. And we'll read the verses, but in your mind, in your heart, think with me of what preeminence is. What is preeminence? Let me read to you from chapter 1 and verse 15. And again, I apologize for my voice. I can feel the words coming, whether they're going to be really high-pitched and squeaky or low and bass, I don't know. And I know it's going to be hard for you to listen, so I'll try to keep a glass of water close by. And if it just does not work, Keith, I'll just motion to you and he'll come and finish the session for me. Here we are in chapter 1 of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? That has to do more with rank than time. The firstborn of all creation, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now I'd like to read verses 20 and following just for context's sake. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And dear saint, I hope you're enjoying that this morning, that in the sight of God, you have been pronounced holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. That is what we know of as positional righteousness, the very righteousness of God imputed to our account, so that when God sees us in Christ, he sees us as having the very righteousness of God. That works wonders for those who are suffering from guilt, oftentimes misplaced guilt. Those who have been guilty and struggling with guilt, even though in their head they have trusted Christ as their Savior. Many years ago, a young lady, a young mother in our meeting there in Raleigh, took her life with a four-month-old, and in speaking with the husband after the event, he said, when we were in college, in Bible school, in Christian college, and dating, we allowed ourselves to be undisciplined. We went too far physically. She became pregnant, and we were counseled to have an abortion, which they did. And he said, every day from that day until the day she took her life, she cried over having taken the life of that baby. He said, I could never get her to understand that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse even from those sins we consider to be the heinous sins, those sins that even could take a life? The scripture teaches that the blood of Jesus Christ, that which pleases God, is far above our ability to understand how efficacious that blood is in the mind of God. So that even the Apostle Paul could say of himself, I was the chief of sinners, I was the worst of the worst, but he hath enabled me. And Paul knew this wonderful truth of positional justification. So let me read these words again in verse 21. And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, of which I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. Now we know that a mystery is not the same kind of word that we use when we might say that someone has written a murder mystery. Or if there is something in the scientific world that I just do not have the brain power to understand, we might say, well, that's a mystery to me. But mystery in Scripture refers to that which cannot be discovered by the secular mind. It cannot be understood by the natural mind, as Paul would say it. It is a truth hid to those who will not believe, but fully revealed to those who will believe. And the Apostle Paul said, even to babes and to the young, these mysteries have been revealed. And so the mystery here is the work of the church, or the identity of the church in the world today. The secular mind does not understand. The secular mind cannot grasp the truth that out of all the nations, out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, God is calling a people for his own namesake. He's building the body. He's putting together the bride of Christ. And at just the right moment, we don't know when, but let's affirm, let's reconsider this morning that the Bible clearly teaches that the Lord Jesus is going to stand up and at his Father's bidding say, the Father will say, Son, go and get your bride. And the Lord Jesus will come in the air. That is called, we normally refer to it as the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry for those who have rethought the idea of the rapture of the church to the point that they no longer are looking for the Lord Jesus to come, but they're actually looking to the world getting better. Now, are you under the impression that the world is getting better? Is the world seeing revival? That must be a news station that you get that I just can't get. This is a sick world. It's like a drunk man stumbling. It does not even know at what it stumbles. And so the Lord Jesus is coming. We say it every New Year's Day, and let me just go ahead and say it again. It could be today. I hope I will be right. I hope I'll be that preacher who is right when he says it could be today. Or maybe Brother Keith, while he's preaching. I would settle for that. I don't want to be choosy. If he comes, my, what will the rest of the day be like to be in his presence? And many of us have already lost loved ones, of course, losing in the sense that they're no longer with us here, but we know where they are. We have two funerals awaiting us this week in our church family back in Raleigh. Both died on the same day. A 77-year-old man and a 94-year-old woman, both wanting to go home to be with the Lord. And when they left, it's such a joy to be able to say to the family, Veli is with the Lord. He's with the Lord. And in 100 years, we're all going to be there. So we have something to look forward to, don't we? This is a mystery as far as the world is concerned. And so in verse 25, Paul said, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to fulfill the word of God. Now, all of this really is support material for the statement that is made in verse 18. And I would suggest to us that one of the high water marks of the book of Colossians is verse 18. So I'd like for you to go back to that verse with me. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, not so much time as rank. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So what is the etymology of the word preeminent or preeminence? From where did that word come? What is its origin? There are many definitions. Let me just give you one or two to get us thinking in these terms. Paul said that in all things, Christ, that in all things, Christ might have the preeminence. Preeminence means, amongst other things, that which is far superior, or that which exceeds. One definition touches the thought of glory, that which is glorious, actually causing things around it to disappear. Now, there are many definitions. We would simply say that the Apostle Paul was saying by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that in the church, where especially in Colossae, where Gnosticism had made great inroads, and Gnosticism taught that Christ was not the Son of God in the sense that he was God himself. Gnosticism, immorality, had snuck into the church. Out in the world was telling the church how to believe and what to think. And in this letter, the apostle is setting the record straight, and he's saying to these believers, genuine believers who are being swayed by Gnosticism, swayed by the very theological opinions of the day, Christ is not God in the flesh. Or does it really matter? Just to show you, if I need to prove it, and I probably don't, but just to show you how these inroads are being made. Out of the Atlanta area, in one of the large mega churches, one of the preachers there, within the last year or 18 months, made this statement. See if you see what's wrong with this statement. He has been an evangelical leader. The church is some 30 to 50,000 people. He made this statement. It really doesn't matter whether Christ was virgin born or not. Any man that can tell you that he will be raised from the dead after being put to death, if he can tell you what day he will come back to life, it really doesn't matter whether he was virgin born or not. What's wrong with that statement? Well, his death has no effect if he was not virgin born, correct? And this is in one of the larger, more evangelical churches in Atlanta, the Bible Belt. These things are subtle. And as we go back to the beginning of Scripture, we remember with what great subtlety the enemy came in and began to speak to Adam and Eve about the authority of the Word of God and the place of the Scripture in the mind of Adam and Eve. The same thing is taking place today, but perhaps I would suggest that it has really gone far deeper, far further than we realize. So here is the word preeminence, that he might in all things have preeminence. Would we say that making Christ a priority is the same as giving him preeminence? Would we say that's the same? Now, there's a little test for us. Maybe over our lunch break we can discuss this a little. And I'll give you the question again. Is it the same to say Christ is a priority? Is that the same as giving Christ his preeminence? So, men, let me just suggest this little thought to you. You go to your wife, and you say, "Dear, of all the women in my life, you're number one." How well would that go for you? Or we might say, of all the things in my life, serving the Lord is number one with me, but there could be a very close number two, couldn't there? So the definition we want to work with concerning preeminence is that preeminence has no rivals. Preeminence has no rivals. You say, well, what's a test verse for that passage? Well, we'll not take time to turn there, but in Luke's Gospel chapter 14, remember the Lord Jesus turned to his disciples and he began to teach them. These become some of the harder sayings of Christ. The crowds began to thin out as he began to press these truths home to them. He said, if any man come to me, and you can probably follow this, and hate not his mother and father, brothers and sisters, husband or wife, yea, in his own life also, if he doesn't do these things, he cannot be my disciple. There I would suggest there are rivals. There are rivals to his preeminence. The thought here would be if you went home and told your mother or father that you've become a child of God and that you really want to follow him, you want to follow him in believers' baptism, and you're really going to give him that place in your life that has no rivals. And your mother or father say to you, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a Christ follower, you can no longer live here. What would you do? I believe the thought here is, the thought here is that preeminence gives Christ an unrivaled place so that in our affections, our affections are so invested in him that there is no rival with mother or father, brother or sister, son or daughter, or even husband and wife. A young couple came for counseling and they said, well, we know the passage in Luke 14, it says mother, father, son, daughter, but we don't believe that that should mean husband or wife, even though the scripture clearly says it. And they said, that seems to us like a contradiction because the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so their question was, is that a contradiction in the Bible? I believe there is no contradiction. I believe the thought there is, when our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ is at that place in our lives where we've given him the preeminence, there will be no rival, and it would seem as though our affection for him is so great, without rival, that our love for any other human earthly relationship fades away. Now that's a real challenge to us, isn't it? We have to ask, is that real? Is that a real place in the believer's life? So that when the Lord pressed those demands home, he said, if you do not have that relationship with me, so that your affections are so tied up with Christ and his preeminence that you're willing to leave mother or father, brother or sister, husband or wife, any earthly relationship, you can't be my disciple. Now, I would see that as a little different from salvation. I think the thought there is that there is a point at which the believer in discipleship has learned to yield his life and his affections to the Lord, and even husbands and wives recognize it in one another. You are more dedicated, you're more yielded to the Lord. You love him far more than you love me. I hope that's true of us. Because in some sense, we can't really love husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, the way we should until the Lord has that place in our lives. When he does, our love for them is so much richer, so much more full. His love for them flows through us when we have the Lord Jesus in that place in our lives. And so he is to have the preeminence, not a priority. Let me give you another thought. When the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, it says that the disciples came, they looked into the tomb, they saw the angels announced, he is not here. He is risen indeed, as he said. The disciples knew that on that early, early Sunday morning that the Lord Jesus was not dead. He came out of the tomb. Thankfully, we can say this morning that the stone was not rolled away to let Christ out. The stone was rolled away to let his disciples in. And so they saw it. Now, the calendar for the child of God changed that day. Because in the Jewish economy, it was Saturday that was the day of rest. For the child of God, Sunday has been changed from Sunday to the Lord's Day, or the first day of the week. But in our culture, we have not given Sunday its rightful place as the Lord's Day. We've actually called it the last day of the weekend. It's true, isn't it? We say, well, I'm going to take a trip this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and because Sunday is the last day of the weekend, When I take a trip, I don't need to worry about the Lord and the things of God. I have made Sunday my day rather than the Lord's day. And so I take all of these trips and do all of these things on the Lord's day, thus making it my day. In reality, Sunday is the first day of the week. It is the keynote for the week. And when we are in fellowship with the Lord and his people, and we're enjoying the Lord in such a way at the Lord's Supper and fellowship, and the Spirit of God is moving amongst us and pointing us to Christ and giving Christ his rightful place as the preeminent one, we go through the week with that kind of enjoyment of him. That's the first day of the week, not the last day of the week. But the world has taught us something different. The world is so powerful to us. The world tells us how to think if we aren't careful. And so here, we do not make him a priority. We give him preeminence. I have to ask myself the question, is that true in my life? Or is there a close rival? The book of Malachi asks this question, and I'll be available for stoning after this. Our casual view, our casual approach to the Lord's Day meetings is hurting us. It's hurting us. Our casual approach to the Lord's Supper, our casual approach to the family Bible hour without prayer and praying for those who speak and coming with a heart that is all plowed up and ready to hear the Word of God. And if in your local church, your local fellowship, there's a Sunday evening meeting or whatever else is going on, we hurt ourselves by having such a casual view of the meetings and the called assemblies of God's people. We hurt ourselves. And so if we come in 10 or 15 minutes late to the Lord's Supper, or if we make the family Bible hour one Sunday and miss two or three a month, or if on Sunday evenings it's more of an option rather than something that we really should be a part of, the book of Malachi asks this question. You take that same kind of commitment and go to your boss and ask him, is this okay? Is it okay if I come in 15 minutes late several times a week? Is that okay? Is that cool? Cool with that? Or if I don't want to show up on Tuesday afternoon, is that okay? What would your boss say? How many Christians actually are more committed to their work on Monday morning through Friday morning than they are to the living God who has died for us and has, from his own word, said, you no longer belong to yourself, you belong to me. Isn't that true? The world tells us how to think. And so when we give the Lord Jesus his preeminent place, his rightful place, things begin to change, because when that place is given to him, our lives begin to change in response to who he is and what he's done for me. I begin to change through that. Now, if you would turn to back a few pages to the book of Galatians chapter 2, very familiar verse to us, Galatians 2. I'm sure that many have memorized this verse at camps and Bible schools, and many have adopted this as a life verse. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. That is a theological fact. As a believer, positionally, when Christ died, you and I died. In the mind of God, we died with Christ, didn't we? That's a theological fact. That's not subjective. That is objective. That is true of every believer. So, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And so first we have the extinguished life. The extinguished life. I have died. I died with Christ. Think on that. So that if I have died with Christ, I have a new life. Not my old redone. Not the old rebuilt or reshaped or redirected. My old man is dead, Romans 6. And so Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Theological fact, true of every believer. Nevertheless, I live, yet I'm now living. And here is the exchanged life. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so what we have here is the extinguished life. I'm gone. I died with Christ. This is a revolutionary conversion. So that when we come to the Lord Jesus, like Brother Keith was telling us earlier, this is not a casual coming to him without a sense of brokenness, without a sense of deep sorrow, not just remorse, but deep sorrow for sin. I would just like to ask, how many have read Pilgrim's Progress? Can I see your hand? Okay, good showing. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, or if it's been a while, go back and take it out and remember that huge burden that was on the pilgrim's back. And when he came to the cross, the huge load was taken off and it rolled away into the hole and disappeared. Every week we remind ourselves at the Lord's Supper, he died for me. If your heart is getting cold, or if the world is more attractive to you than it used to be, at the Lord's Supper, let him rewarm your heart all over again. He died for me. He didn't just die for the world. He didn't just die for the church. He died for me. I have a man, the Lord Jesus, who died for me in my place for my sin. He shed his blood, and I love him because of that. Don't you? That's true of every believer. So I died with him, yet not I. And so now the Spirit of God is revealing Christ in and through our bodies. But if we're living the self-willed life, this life cannot be obvious. I'll ask you to turn there. We'll spend a little more time this afternoon on this passage, but Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. When it comes to leadership in the local church or the local assembly, Paul was writing to Titus, and they're on the Isle of Crete. Remember the raw materials he was working with? They were always liars, slow bellies, evil beasts. Other than that, they were just fine people. But he said, as you labor amongst them, it's very important that the leadership role be one of integrity. And so one of the qualifications in Titus of leaders is, do not be a man that is self-willed. And self-willed there means self-centered, or your world revolves around you. And this is where we can deceive ourselves. If my world revolves around me, then I demand to be heard. I demand that I be right. I demand that you serve me. And that self-willed world begins to affect other people around us. It starts when we're children, doesn't it? When was the last time you saw three children running toward a swing set that only had two seats? And the first one got there and held the seat for the last one coming and said, "Be my guest, you swing first." Have you ever seen that happen? Faint if you do. That is not human nature. Human nature is I get to the seat, it's mine, and I'll stay here as long as I want to swing. That's the self-willed life. And Paul says in the church, in the assembly, that place where believers gather, do not allow leadership to be characterized by self-willed men. Men who just have to be right. Have you ever met someone who just has to be right? They just can't be wrong. They just can't, I don't think they have the disposition to say, you know what, you might be right. Because underneath their breath they're saying, probably not, but you might be. And so the whole idea is in the church, the integrity of the church should be led by men who are open-minded. They're not, their world is not surrounding them. It's a real rude awakening, isn't it, for children when another child comes into the family. And they realize they have to share their toys and share their clothes and share their food. There is no place like the assembly to rub off the rough edges of believers. We have to work with people. We have to work with one another. And Paul said, do not be self-willed. A self-willed person is not giving Christ his preeminence. He's preeminent. Remember Diotrephes? It says, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. You know what that means? He loves the spotlight. He loves for people to be watching him. He's never learned to give it up. And so he is considered one of those enemies of the cross that the apostle spoke of. Well, our time is gone. Perhaps our closing prayer before lunch would be, Lord, help us to understand what it means to give Christ his preeminent place in our lives, in our assemblies, in our families. Christ preeminent. May we pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. That name, Lord, that means so much to us. We thank you that he, the Lord Jesus, died for us. He shed his precious blood for us. We thank you that there's never been a more gentle man to walk the face of the earth. And yet at the same time, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lord, we thank you for him this morning. And in the assembly of your saints, Lord, teach us what it is to give Christ his preeminent place. Lord, for those of us who need a course adjustment in our lives, give us grace to do it and to allow others to see the fruit of what it means to love Christ preeminently. Lord, help me in my own family to let my wife see it and let my children see it and my grandchildren see that as much as I might love them, the Lord Jesus must have his rightful place. May that be true in all of our hearts. Lord, thank you for this food. We look forward to the fellowship. May it be pleasing to you. Keep our hearts and minds centered on Christ today. Lord, for all of your promises, for all of your blessings, we just bow and thank you. And we love you in your own precious name. Amen.